Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
Oh, church, it's so good to be with you this morning. If you've been wondering where I've been on the preaching team, I've been on roster for a while. I do, in fact, have a very cute reason. On June 20th, Beck and I had a beautiful baby girl, Ambrosia. And it's hard to get things done around the house when you have a face like that demanding your attention, right? How could a dad say no? She is beautiful. We're so grateful for her. Now, I wonder if you've been paying attention to the news. Have any of you heard about the recent Powerball lottery? Have you heard about that? $150 million was up for grabs. And I don't know, can you imagine what you would do with all that money? I mean, obviously, besides paying off our new church building, maybe installing an exciting preaching team slide as we enter, I don't know, something like that. But imagine what you would do if the first thing you would do if you were handed that much money. Apparently, up to half the Australian population had been expected to buy a ticket. It was on the news, it became the talk of the nation. The mere possibility of that kind of wealth captured so much public attention. I wonder how many of us actually stop to think about, though, why? I mean, what is that, that such slim possibility and yet such great appeal? And I think when we do think about it, for many of us, the idea would be that sense of gaining control over our lives, that finally we'd have the power to buy that house, that finally we could do what we want with our time, freedom to travel, you know, provide for our family and our friends. And maybe you've noticed that there are many things in our culture, in our pursuits, that move us into a position of getting control over our lives. And it might be the pursuit of a job upgrade. It might be getting the right education, getting the right toys. But they're symbols of control, gaining control. And perhaps the excitement of the lottery is underpinning a wider cultural story that we've been sold that says that if we can seat ourselves in a position of control over our lives, then we will finally discover what we've been longing for. Then we'll finally be satisfied. And the problem I'm addressing isn't actually having to do with owning a house or working for a promotion or pursuing an education, because those can be great goals. I'm simply pointing out that it's not enough. What I'm talking about is what's making worth central to our lives, a pursuit worthy of shaping all other pursuits, because the story in our culture of gaining control for our sense of freedom has seemingly made prisoners of people to a system that never satisfies. The actor Jim Carrey once said, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." And today, in part two of our Live This Way series, we're pressing further into Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I want to talk about the power of living the surrender. Because Paul discovered the power of surrendering his control, giving his life over to Christ, making him central to all things. And in doing so, he found a freedom that God expressed in the way he loved others. And it didn't mean quitting his job as a tent maker. It didn't mean abandoning real life. Surrender meant learning to put Christ first in relationship to all else in his life. And perhaps it seems counterintuitive, but Paul's discovery of joy wasn't about seating himself in a position of control, but handing it over to Christ. And it's there we find he found true freedom. And we saw it in the way he loved others. You know, when you're free in Christ, it's measured by our capacity to show his character in the way we love others. Paul's own life is a testimony to this truth of living the surrender. He writes to the Philippian church in a totally powerless position. He's in prison, facing possible execution for announcing Jesus as Lord. His trial is going to be in front of an emperor who demands to be worshipped as Lord from the public. And this is going to get awkward for him in the trial. Roman prisoners of that day often died because they were dependent on people to come and bring them food each day. They were exposed to the elements. We know from another letter that he's cold. He says, "Bring my coat, Timothy." He's surrounded by sickness, by death. So we get the picture. He's in total lack of control in his life. And yet when we read his letter, it is so brimming with joy. In four short chapters, the theme of joy is found 16 times. Nothing within our cultural narrative would lead us to believe that Paul would be satisfied. Yet in chapter 4 he goes, "I've learned the secret of being content in any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want." And the secret was in the surrender. You know, so many years before, Paul had seemed to have everything going well in his life. He had public authority, the best education, he had power, he had fame, and Paul was filled with frustration and hate. He was discontent. And then one day, Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus with an invitation to surrender, to let it go, to drop control of his dead-end pursuits, and to follow me. I thought about singing the song, you know, let it go, but I promised John I wouldn't sing anymore after last time. Let it go. Follow me. Live the surrender. And now as an old man, Paul is so filled with joy in his love being expressed to others. And he summarized his discovery like this in Philippians 2:21. He says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. My life's purpose is knowing him, to die as gain because I know my life's destination." In Romans 8:38, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." It's as if Paul is saying, "I can't lose with Jesus on my side. In the good times or in the bad, I've learned to surrender because my life isn't bound to a circumstance. My joy isn't tied to a title. I don't need a position or a promotion for a purpose. You can chain me up, you can take away my control, but you'll never take my freedom. Oh, you might take my life, but you'll never take my
freedom."
Yes! See, non-musical titles are okay. Paul writes with joy because he discovered the power of surrender. So what are we needing to surrender to him today? Would you pray as we open the word? Father, as we come before you, I pray that you'd speak powerfully through the book of Philippians as we discover the power of surrender and finding a freedom expressed in the way we love others. That out of the overflow of joy in our heart, we'd find love that it gives freely. It's not given with the sense of trying to hang on to control, but saying, "God, my life belongs to you. I want to give it to others." And we find joy along the way. So open our hearts and minds as we open your word. And God's people said, amen. Now I imagine Paul's trial would have been front page news throughout the Roman world. People would have been wondering, who is this Jesus that everyone's talking about? I mean, Rome's own guards are coming to faith. People within Caesar's own family are now worshiping Jesus as Lord. Who is this one? And reflecting on this pending trial, Paul writes this in 1:18. He says, "Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, for Paul, living the surrender meant putting the character and concerns of Christ central above all else. When he uses that word deliverance, Paul's not thinking about finding a way to sneak out of his life being executed. He's not trying to get his life spared. The scholars agree that Paul's idea of deliverance is simply echoing the words of Job 13, as if to say, in my hour of trial, I want to be proven faithful to what Christ has called me to do, to live the surrender, and in this case, whether by life or death, to courageously stand before Caesar, before all Rome, and announce the world's true king. His desire was to be faithful to deliver the gospel when his moment came. Perhaps we find Paul's words inspiring, but what does it look like for us to live surrender? Because I feel like for so many of us, his words can feel so far from our own experience. I mean, we're not in prison. Our life's not being threatened. We're not going to stand before an emperor. We don't have a platform in our life. Perhaps we feel like we can barely get our dog to listen to us, to get off the couch, let alone entertain the idea of possibly trying to tell someone about Jesus. But let me assure you that this moment for Paul was not only unique for him, but also the fruit of simply being faithful to surrender his life to him for over 20 years. And as the song goes, from little things, small things grow. I didn't sing it. You see, the aim for Paul was never a pursuit of the platform, it was a pursuit of Christ. And when you're in a pursuit of Jesus, you discover your own everyday moments where the joy of knowing his love begins to leak out in your character and the relationship to everyone around you. So what I'm saying is this: you pursue Jesus, and you never need to pursue a platform, because you'll find yourself having your own moments of life where you can demonstrate and share why Jesus really is good news. You pursue him. And along that way, verse 21, Paul offers two things to give us insight on how we do it. A focused pursuit of Jesus, to live as Christ, and keeping a perspective on our destination, where he says, to die is gain. To live as Christ, it has to do with our focus in life, with developing habits that make Christ central to all else. In his book, You Are What You Love, author James Smith talks about how most Christians, they really desire to shape the culture around them, but they don't really realize how the habits of our culture around them are actually shaping us. As in, we might desire to follow Jesus, but our lives get busy, the Bible gets dusty, we lose the Lord contact details. And suddenly the habits of our day are no longer being shaped by Christ, but the pursuits and the demands and the pressures of the culture around us. And so Smith says, we need regular habits of worship. Habits that puts Jesus centrally back on the throne, or we'll find ourselves chasing the dissatisfying idols of our time. You see, the heart of worship is putting Jesus back into central place in our life. And on Sunday, when we worship, this is one corporate expression with our words where we recenter on him, but it's so much more than a song. It's a life of surrender. What habits keep us from a focus on him? What might we be afraid to lose if we gave up control of some of those habits and said, God, I'm following you, heart, mind, strength, all of myself for you. Because in the surprising twist of joy, we get it all back and more. C.S. Lewis captures this idea well. He says, the more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become, Because he made us. He invented us. He invented all the different people that you and I were intended to be from the beginning. It's when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself to his personality, that I begin to have my real personality of my own. Well, the second insight is the gain perspective, where Paul says to die is gain. He lived with this perspective on life that whatever his situation, the destination ahead, that was unshakable. This was the promise in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. I mean, I don't know about you, but have you ever read a book or watched a movie, and it's come to a really intense moment, and you have this kind of temptation to just skim ahead just to make sure it finishes well before you go back to where you are? I know people like that. The message, the miracles, the life of Jesus skimmed ahead to give us a taste of the destination. And Paul lived with his eyes fixed on that, and it gave him the courage to keep following whatever was happening in his life. You know, this is probably one of Paul's greatest moments in ministry, and yet he has no control over his life. He just has a destination in mind. And sometimes it's when we've lost what we've been trying to hang on to, grasp onto, take control of, that we let go of those. Sometimes when we lose those things, the idols get exposed in our life and they get stripped away. And maybe it's a bit like someone turning the lights off you in the room. The lights go down and yes, it's dark, but suddenly our eyes are forced to refocus on the light pouring from the door ahead, because it's really the only guide we need to move forward. All the fluff gets stripped away. Jesus says, I am that way, the truth, and the life. To live is Christ, to die then is gain. Focus on the destination. You know, Shane Claiborne was reflecting on the life of Mother Teresa, who had lived surrendered to Christ. God expressed in the way she loved others. And Shane says that he was called up by someone doing an interview with him regarding her death. And he writes this: just after she died, I was in an interview with a reporter who asked me if Mother Teresa's spirit will live on. And I paused and I said, well, to be honest, Mother Teresa died a long time ago, well before the funeral, when she gave her life to Jesus. And the joy and compassion and love that the world finds so magnetic are only Jesus, and that is eternal. And the freedom of surrender, the world saw Christ's love expressed in a way that brought life to so many. We live the surrender, and then we live the witness. Paul's concern for the Philippian church is that they would live in alignment to the gospel and therein become a powerful witness to Christ as they came under public pressure. And he gently guides them in two areas of concern. In 1:27 we read on, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who are opposing you. So the Philippians are under pressure in two ways. Firstly, there's pressure to conform to the Roman culture around them. If you didn't do things like make sacrifice to idols at that time or worship the emperor, you weren't seen to be living up to your civic duty. You know, When the Roman wars began to go badly for them, do you know that people began to blame the Christians for being atheists because they weren't willing to worship the gods? In fact, that's why we get St. Augustine's book, City of God. He's writing a response to those critics. So I'm just pointing out that it wasn't like the Christians were simply seen to be irrelevant or ignorant or anything like that. There were threats of death, loss of income, isolation, prison, and more. There was a lot of public pressure. But secondly, there's this risk of internal rivalry within the church. You know, philosophers and teachers of that day, they would jockey for position for control. They would debate each other in public, often abusively, all the grain of following and hopefully some paying students. But within the church, there wasn't to be anything like that. No petty rivalries, nothing like that. In fact, Paul's earlier remarks, when you look back about being in chains, have to do with this. He understands about the public pressure. And he talks about rival preachers. He's like, but it's nothing to do with that. Christ is our focus, not ourselves. He's in fact saying, I understand the pressures you're going through, but let me point you towards a Christ-like response. And in verse 29, he continues, this is a sign to them, the public, that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved. And that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul knows in this time of persecution, this time of pressure, that their witness is at stake. As they come under greater pressure, they need greater unity and how they express their love towards one another. And if they do it right, if they get it right, it's going to serve to amplify the message across the city. You know, one of the reasons why I care so much about our city prayer gathering each year that we have in King George Square, right in the heart of the city, because I love what it's a picture of. It's a picture of Christian unity, where people from every denomination, tradition, and background gather with one heart, one prayer for the city God loves. And when we come into that space each year, it's beautiful. There's worship, there's prayer, and we celebrate Christ together. And one thing that amazes me every year is this, that there are people simply walking by that never planned to be a part of it. And suddenly they're drawn in by the presence of God's Spirit, and they begin to worship and pray. And people ask me, who are you guys? And we've even had people making first-time commitments in that space. And you say, why? Why is this happening? I believe it's because the message of Christ gets amplified even under pressure, when we're put under pressure, because our unity and our love for one another amplifies our public voice of witness towards him. The funny thing in history is that whenever Christians come under, the churches come under pressure, it seems to reawaken the church to what matters most. The fluff gets stripped away. We put our eyes back on what's most important. It's him. It's as if the enemy tries to kick out the fire and accidentally scatters the embers all over the place, only to make the horrifying discovery that there are 10 fires coming alive around him. Say, yes, God, come. So in verse 28, he's saying, don't be frightened from the opposition. It may become your platform to amplify your public witness. And he reminds him, probably echoing back to Acts 16, when he's saying in verse 30, I know your struggle, but remember how I trusted God while I was with you in Philippi. I was in the same struggle, same pressure while I was with you. And there again, I got beaten, I got thrown in jail, it was a bad habit. But while we worshiped in the dark cell, while it was the midnight hour, we found freedom when the chains fell off and the doors were opened wide. And don't you remember when the guards came rushing out and the jailer came forward and he saw us there and he said, I have to follow this one called Jesus. And his whole family came to faith as well. So when you feel the pressure, he's saying, don't forget to keep worshiping through the midnight hour, to keep trusting, to keep living the surrender, because as you do, God will use your situation and the pressure to amplify your witness to him. We live the surrender, we live the witness, but the benchmark for Christian maturity is learning to live his character. In 2:1-5, he says this, therefore, if you have any comfort from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. Theologian Gordon Fee singles out this section out of the whole book and says, this whole wonderful letter is dominated by the story of Christ, who we are called to serve, to make central, and then become like in our own character. How do you know when you've been unified with Christ? When we've gained his mindset, says Paul, when our lives are moved to overflowing in the expression of God's own love, the love that he showed us on the cross. We're ready to lay down our lives for the sake of one another. When his character becomes our own, that's when we know we've been united with Christ. When we live the character. The only way we can live the surrender, the witness, and the character is finally this, if we learn to live the worship. Worship is our response to what we value. And it puts Christ back at the center of all things. You know, many theologians believe that these last words I read from 2:6 through 11 were actually used as a worship song about Jesus in the early church. And in a moment, I'm actually going to have a dear friend of mine read these texts, this last text, but I want you to consider three things about why we worship at all. Why do we do this? And the first is this. Worship is inspired out of our wonder. When's the last time in your life that you've just sat and contemplated what God has done for us? That we've given pause out of our busy schedules or in the midst of whatever we're experiencing and say, God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your hope. We put our eyes on you. You know, what I've discovered is that when we attend to Christ and his promises, there's this audible wow that wants to come out of me. Wow, isn't it good? It changes the way we live. But then when we gather in a space such as this, we collectively respond with our own audible wow in worship. It changes it all, everything. It says, Luke 6:45 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, I love what Martin Lazille says. He says, worship isn't the warm-up to the message. It's the place in which we overflow together with the wonder of his love. Second thing to consider is worship readies us for battle. The early persecuted church was probably singing this under great persecution and hardship. In an amazing passage of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's a story of a king named Jehoshaphat. He actually sent the musicians to worship God along the front lines of battle, to acknowledge the battle actually belonged to God all the way. And as they began to sing, the enemy lines fell apart. And even in our own lives today, the battle begins with worship, a choice to recenter on the one who's won it for us. And so we worship to ready ourselves to face the challenges, to live with focus and perspective, with hearts burning towards him. This is how I fight my battles. And lastly, we worship as corporate witness because there's something so powerful when we celebrate the truths of Christ together. So I'm going to invite my friend Lindsay Farrell to come. He's going to do a special reading, and there's a few things I want to do. I want to use this space and time for a moment of reflection because we're going to go straight into worship at the end of when he finishes. And I want you to know that Lindsay, for me, is He's lived the surrender. He said, God, I trust you in the battle, whatever comes. And we've been praying for him, and here he is today. And also, I said to Lindsay, I need, it's Paul writing to the church, it's God's words, but I need a mature voice, not mine. I'm not saying you're old, Lindsay. I need a more mature voice. But Paul, Lindsay's just been saying, God, I've choose to trust you, whatever may come. I'm living the surrender. And he exhibits such Christ-like character for so many of us. I said, Lindsay, come and do the reflective reading for us today. And as he does the reading, as we reflect and refocus on Christ, I want you to consider, how is God asking you and inviting you to live the surrender in your own life? So let's do that now.
Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This is not Christianese, and it's not good advice. This is the word of the Lord. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.